Father, thank you for the one who said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. And we thank you for the things that you say to us that remind us who you are and who you are causing us to become. Speak to us, we ask, in your word this morning, Father, for your glory and our good, in Christ's name. Amen. About 9 days ago, it was actually a week ago, this past Friday, I was about to speak at toward the end of a family camp up in the Seattle area, Whidbey Island. And just before I spoke, I had a phone call from my brother. And Rick said, I don't think she's going to make it, maybe till tomorrow. And he was talking about my aunt, who'd been in hospital and was dying of cancer. We all have aunts. Nancy was more than an aunt. There's aunts that are just part of our family. Nancy was widowed when I was 7 years of age. And for the next 8 years, she virtually was a significant part, a kind of extra mother that I had. And she was very much part of my early life and growing up. And so I wanted to get to see her, and so I spoke, and then we drove, and it took about 3.5 hours, took an hour to get through the border crossing, and then up into Vancouver, and got there and walked into the hotel, or the hospital, and down the corridor, and saw my step-cousin coming out of the room, and she said, she's just gone. And 5 minutes earlier, she had passed into the presence of the Lord. And that was a special provision of the Lord, in a way that I won't say that I wasn't there at that time, because it gave her the opportunity to be with my two step-cousins at a very special and precious time. But I spent this past week doing the funeral of my aunt and spending time with her. And on Tuesday, we had the memorial service, and then Tuesday afternoon, the funeral. And it was a very special time, as all of these family friends came and people who I'd grown up with, who'd been my mom and dad's friends, and they're now moving on. And I couldn't help but think, I'm not going to see many of these people alive ever again. So many of them have shaped my life. And people change, and people pass. Well, on that same day, we drove by our home. This is the church I grew up in, and it's about a mile from home. And I drove by there actually a couple of times. And as I drove by, I was reminded again that things change. Because where our home used to be, it's no longer there. That's an area that Hong Kong money has moved in, and they move in, and they buy the homes, and then they knock them down and then build to the maximum. And right across the street, there was a huge home, a beautiful brick house, and I remember seeing it added on to back around 1950, and it probably cost $1 million. They put it on the market, $1 million they paid for it, sold within a week, and when we were there, the surveyors were out putting in stakes in. They're going to knock it down. And that neighborhood is entirely different. There's probably only two families that I remember. Places change. And the old statement about not being able to go home again is literally true. There's nowhere for me to go in terms of the community. And in living in a world in which people change and loved ones pass away or they move away and places change, they're not the same. Where do we find a stable place? Where do we find a place where we can plant our feet and say, where things change and things around us change, here's a place that I'm sure of. People, places, even performances. I mean, people don't remember what you've done because you move on and things change. And if our identity is found in people, places, or performances, we're going to live very unstable lives. I'd like you to turn with me to 1 Thessalonians this morning, and I want you to think with me about a group of people who found the world in which they were living shifting underneath them. For somewhat different reasons than I've just described, but nothing that had once been sure was now sure. And as Paul writes to these people who live in Greece, in a little town called, or not a little town, a city called Thessalonica, he wants them to know that if their sense of identity is in people, places, or performances, they're never going to have a solid place. But if their sense of identity is rooted in Christ, then no matter how slippery and unstable it seems around them, Their identity rooted in Christ will give them a solid rock on which to stand. Now, my sermon was originally entitled Standing Firm in Greece, which was meant to be a pun on the fact that Thessalonica is part of Greece, but I wouldn't use that kind of bad pun in your presence, so I won't. But 1 Thessalonians begins with these words. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. Now, there's much more here. And over the next few months, we're going to be living in the book of 1 Thessalonians. And it's an exciting part of God's Word. One of the very earliest letters that the Apostle Paul ever wrote. But it addresses some things that really relate to us living here in Redlands in the Inland Empire in 1994. Prince Charles was not long ago in the Gulf, and as he was moving in an area, there was an obvious crowd that gathered around. In the middle of the crowd, we're told a little boy came up to him, and didn't recognize him at all. He wasn't anybody that was part of his world, and he said to him, "Who are you?" And we're told Prince Charles looked back at him with a kind of wry smile on his face and said, "I wish I knew." Well, maybe Princess Diana has caused some of his identity crisis. I don't know about that. But I do know this, that if you don't know who you are, you can't know how you're to live. And the Thessalonian Christians were facing a crisis in which they were facing external pressure and internal doubts and invisible pressure, because Satan was a very real enemy of what God was doing in that context. And as Paul begins this letter, he wants to write to these people to tell them, you need to know who you are. When you grab your identity, it will give you stability. I want you to notice, first of all, that the church in Thessalonica was a church that came into existence by the very power of God Himself. We can read those first verses in chapter 1 and fail to recognize the incredible miracle that's represented there. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians. And we read that and it just seems like an ordinary introduction, but it is representative of one of the most amazing facts in history. A few months earlier, there had been no one in all of Europe who would have known what it was to follow Christ, to be part of a church. It was a setting that was totally pagan. Thessalonica was a prosperous city, a port city on the Ignatian Way, which was a main trade route, and it was by road and by sea, one of the great cities of the time. It was a proud city, a free city. Its citizens were Roman citizens. They had the right to govern their own affairs, no small matter in the ancient world. They were a pagan city. The cults of Egypt, the cults of Greece, the cults of Rome, the emperor cult, all of those cults were converged in Thessalonica. It was a city full of idolatry and paganism and all of the religions of the time. But there was not a single person who named the name of Jesus Christ and who was a Christ follower. And then three men walked into town. Insignificant, with no support system, just three individuals, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, ultimately sent there by the hand of God. And they were there an incredibly brief period of time, maybe as brief as 2.5 weeks, perhaps as long as 6 to 8 weeks. We don't know precisely how long they were there. But when they left, there was a church, a knitted together community of people who had loyalty to Jesus Christ. And the reason is what Paul says in verse 5. God had come in the gospel of Jesus Christ, not simply with words, but with power and with the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction, and people had been eternally and presently transformed. Now, let me just give the setting in a little bit larger scale. The story's told in Acts 17. It's the year 49 to 50 A.D. Paul had been called by God, and he'd set out on a missionary journey which had taken him through what we know as modern Turkey, and he'd gone back to his headquarters in the city of Antioch. And then God had come on him and said, Paul, time to move again. And Paul had begun to move through those places where he'd gone before in what we know today as Turkey, but there'd been a restlessness in his spirit. He tried to go north, and the Lord said, no, I don't want you to go there. He tried to go south, and the Lord had said, I don't want you to go there. And he'd finally come to the Aegean Sea, and Europe was on the other side. And he heard God saying through a vision, come over to Macedonia and help us. And he'd gone. And he'd gone to the city of Philippi, and he'd gone there, and God had done some remarkable things, but Paul had ended up in prison, and he'd been forced out of the city. He'd come to Thessalonica, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue in Thessalonica, and he began to expound the fact that what God had promised has come to pass. Jesus, the Messiah, has come, the fulfillment of Old Testament promises. And he took the scriptures and he argued and persuaded and taught. And there were people there that first Sabbath day whose heart was open and they drank it in like thirsty sponges. And they went rushing up to him afterwards. Some of them were Jewish by background. More of them were Gentiles, but they'd been influenced by the Old Testament teachings. And they came to Paul and they said, we've got to hear more about this. This is true. God is witnessing in our spirit. Tell us more. And they studied and they listened and their hearts had opened. And the next Sabbath, when they opened the synagogue for the service, it was jammed with people wanting to hear Paul and wanting to hear about Jesus Christ. And then the next week, there were even more. And finally, there was an explosion and Paul was thrown out of the synagogue. The gates were barred to ever coming back again. We're not sure what happened. Maybe he spent more time. It is possible that right then he was pushed out of the city after just three Sabbath days. But more likely he retreated to the home of a local named Jason. And Jason's home became the headquarters as people who were Jewish by background, others who were Gentiles but who'd become God-fearers and worshiped the one true God, and some raw pagans right out of idolatry hungered in their heart for the message of life about Jesus the Christ, who was God's fulfillment, who'd fulfilled Old Testament scripture, who died on the cross, who'd risen from the dead, who was Lord and God. And their hearts drank it in, and they were transformed. And in an incredibly short period of time, there was a community of Christ molded together only by the allegiance that they had to Jesus of Nazareth. As I've said, some Jews, some Gentile pagans, some Gentile proselytes, high-born people, low-born people, brought together by Christ and the gospel, that was God's power to bring into being this transforming work. And the gospel had not only brought into being a church, it had given them a new focus on life. Let your eyes drip down to verse 9 in the chapter. Paul says, picking up the sentence in verse 8, therefore we don't need to say anything about the way we came to you. They themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you, notice the order here, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. What's he saying? They hadn't adopted a new lifestyle. They hadn't adopted a new philosophy. They hadn't so much abandoned paganism. They'd turned to God. Paul hadn't come preaching against idols. He hadn't come preaching against the religion they'd had. He came preaching Christ. And they hadn't so much turned away from something as they turned to Christ. It was that in God, the living God who'd sent His Son, the Lord Jesus, they'd found reality. And in turning to Him, they'd set their back on everything else. It wasn't so much they'd given up on idols, it was that they'd embraced truth. And now their entire life was focused around who Jesus Christ was. And he'd radically recentered their lives with a transforming power, as we'll see next week, which had become news through that whole area. See, when you understand the gospel, you understand that what Paul later will say to the Romans is true. It's the power of God. And the power of God had come into people's lives individually and come into their lives corporately, and it had welded together a group of pagans and Jews into a community of followers of Christ. Now, none of that happened without a backlash. And if it's true that the church exists by the power of God, just as it's true in our lives here, The Trinity Church exists, if it exists with any legitimacy at all, not because we've turned to church, but because we found the living Christ. And God is at work welding us together and bringing us together because the Spirit of God in our hearts has caused us to recognize Jesus is the Son of God, the Lord of heaven and the Lord of earth, who gives purpose and meaning and forgiveness and peace, who gives us a new name and gives us a new hope and gives us a new confidence about life. If the church exists by the power of God, it also exists among the pressures of the world. And as this was going on, pressure was mounting. The Jewish leaders of the synagogue were furious as they saw people they'd worked with going out the door and following Christ. They should have been thrilled because the whole purpose of the Old Testament was to lead to Christ. But they were building their own institutions, as religious people often do, rather than following the purposes of God. And when they saw people leaving, they exploded in anger and they went down to the marketplace. There's a beautiful phrase in the King James of Acts 7. I'd like to include this in any translation of the Bible, just because it sounds so good on the tongue. It says they found certain lewd men of the baser sort. It has a kind of ring to it, doesn't it? I have no idea what it means, but it just has a ring. Certain lewd men of the baser sort. What it really means is the street toughs who hung around the corners. You know, the young punks who were looking for trouble. They went and paid, solicited the young punks waiting in the street to stir up trouble, and they did. They caused a riot in Thessalonica, in which quite literally people were hunting the blood of Paul and Silas and Timothy and the early Christian leaders, and their chant was a remarkable one. They meant it as propaganda, but it was a significant testimony. It says, "The people who've turned the world upside down have come here too." As one old preacher said, they hadn't turned the world upside down, it already was upside down. They turned it right side up again. But the point is, there's people here who are overturning everything. We've got to get rid of them. Well, they hid Paul, and they hid Silas, and they hid Timothy. So the mob grabbed Jason, the early leaders of that church. And they put him on trial, and the local officials who had freedom said, we can't imprison them or execute them for this. And they made the early Christians in Thessalonica post a peace bond. They had to put up money to say there will be no more riots or disturbances. Well, the only way to get rid of riots or disturbances was to get Paul out of the city. So in the middle of the night, they snuck Paul out of the city. And Paul went down to Berea, which is another town 20 miles away. And he did exactly the same thing he'd done in Thessalonica. Went into the synagogue, began to preach. People came to know Christ. The Bereans, it says, were more noble than the Thessalonians. They really wanted to know, what does the Bible say? So they studied the Bible, and the more they studied, the more they recognized Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of Scripture, the Son of God, the Lord of heaven, the Savior, who will deliver me from sin. And so people in Berea were beginning to form a church and becoming part of what God was doing. And they heard about that in Thessalonica. So they sent a mob down to Berea, and they stirred up a protest movement and a demonstration. And again, they had to smuggle Paul out of town. Somebody said, reading the book of Acts, everywhere I go, they have a retreat. Everywhere Paul went, they had a revolution. Well, that was more than a little bit of truth in that. They had a virtual revolution again in Berea. And by now, Paul is pushed to the coast. He can't go back to Philippi. I mean, think about this as a success story to send back to your home supporters. Can't go back to Philippi. He'd been in jail there. Can't go back to Thessalonica. He caused a riot there. And he's under a peace bond. Can't go back to Berea because the Christians had asked him to leave Berea. And he sits there and thinks, what am I going to do? I can't leave these people just the way they are. So he says, men, we've got to divide up. I'll go to Athens and I'll preach in Athens. Which was a scary business because it was a great intellectual center. And he was going to be mocked in Athens. And I said, I'll send Timothy back. Timothy, you were not very prominent. You were quiet. Go back and encourage those people. Because I'm really worried about them. I mean, I feel like I've got little babies and I've thrown them into this kind of cauldron. Are they going to survive? Are they going to make it? And so he goes to Athens, is mocked and scorned, and then comes to Corinth. And this book is written from Corinth. After Timothy, who's been sent back to Thessalonica, has arrived. We'll see this when we get to chapter 3. He's arrived in Corinth and he's giving a report. But what I want you to stop and think about is the kind of pressures that are on these Christians. First of all, there's the pressure of their personal weakness. They're baby Christians. They are 2 weeks to 6 weeks. The most mature Christian among them is a six-week-old baby. Imagine. Under all of those pressures, and the most mature person has followed Christ for a grand total of 40 days. How are you going to make it when you know so little and you've got so few roots and so little to depend on? And they were isolated. I mean, it wasn't just that they were nearby and they could send for help. I mean, they could send to Philippi. They didn't have any established church. They could send to Berea. They didn't. They had even less time with Paul and the apostles. They were immature. They were isolated. And they were weak. Think of it. They had no political clout. They had no economic power. They had no established leadership. They had no written New Testament scriptures. They had nothing to open and say, here, take this book and study that. They had the Old Testament scriptures, nothing about Christ, nothing about the fulfillment of this. And they lived in that context with great personal weakness. Can people who possess nothing but the reality of trust and faith in Christ and the Holy Spirit within them make it? That's a question Paul had. Second was they lived in an incredibly hostile environment. I mean, the people in Thessalonica were not simply the kind of people who said, let's get Paul out of town. Let's get rid of them. They had gone down to the next community and driven them out of there. These were determined, angry, hostile people. The presence of Satan was real. Paul will talk about that at the end of chapter 2 and chapter 3. He says, I'm really concerned lest the tempters tempted you and shaken your faith. So there was the hostility of Satan and there was the hostility of people and there was the peace bond and the political threat that was hanging over their heads. They couldn't get to Paul. He'd gotten out of town. So what they were doing was attacking Paul and saying all kinds of things about him. As we move through the book, we'll see this. And the attack on Paul's character, because maybe we can discredit Paul. And if we discredit Paul, then they won't listen to what he said. And the other thing they were doing is continually harassing the Christians. Just harassment, 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 every part of their lives. So you've got personal weakness, and you've got a hostile environment, and then you've got this powerful culture. This Greek culture at its most powerful. Now, in chapter 1, he's going to deal with personal weakness. In chapter 2 and 3, he's going to deal with the hostile environment. In chapter 4 and 5, he's going to say, some of you are being seduced back to the morality of the society around you. It's a powerful pull. I mean, why live a totally different way than everybody else is living? And some of you are going to adopt certain work standards. And you feel the need to either pull in or to sell out. Either to pull in and just live as a little community that's isolated or to sell out and just go with the flow. And those pressures are causing internal pressures on the community. So they knew a culture. And all of a sudden, they didn't fit in. I mean, what's it like to be in a place where you've grown up all your life in Thessalonica? You were a person who fit the culture. And all of a sudden, the culture hasn't changed. You've changed. You've become a follower of Christ. We live in a culture, not so much that Christians have changed to move away from it, but the culture's changed. I was reading something by a Princeton philosopher named Diogenes Allen recently that struck me as an interesting insight. He talked about the modern worldview. And the modern worldview is a worldview that came in with the Enlightenment and has kind of grown through the early part of the 20th century. And he said there were four pillars of the modern world, the modern worldview. Now, those four pillars are in opposition to the Christian gospel. But most of us grew up in a world in which those four pillars were present. Let me just briefly describe them. He says the first pillar was the intellectual assumption that the existence of God was superfluous to explain the universe. Scientism, the belief that science, rather than any appeal to God, could explain the way things are. Second pillar of the modern world was that morality could be derived from reason rather than revelation. That men working with the highest of intellectual capacities could get a view of morality and moral life that was grounded in reason, not the idea that God had spoken. third pillar of the modern world was the belief that progress was inevitable and inviting. Coming out of Darwinism, the idea that we are moving forward and that the evolutionary process is taking us into a greater and greater future, and that progress was not only inevitable, it was inviting. And the fourth was that knowledge is inherently good, and that men are capable of knowledge, and that education is the answer to our problems, because knowledge itself, if we know more, we will be better. Now, Diogenes Allen makes this interesting observation. He said, beginning in about, well, whenever you date it, but his point is this, the modern world is dead. We now live in the postmodern world, in which every assumption on which the culture was built is being challenged. For example, the intellectual assumption that the existence of God is superfluous, that science explains reality, has vanished into New Age spirituality. We haven't moved into a more scientific world, we've moved into a more superstitious world, in which New Age spirituality and this kind of spiritualism pervades everything. So you can go almost anywhere. As we sat in a restaurant in Vancouver this week, and the person at the table next to us gave a long dissertation on reincarnation, and that's just assumed to be part of modern life. And the idea of science being predominant has largely gone in many parts of our culture. The idea that morality could be based on reason rather than revelation has vanished into a sea of pluralism. And the idea in our society today is, there is no one moral system. This may appeal to you, and this may appeal to you, and this may, and don't impinge your moral consensus on anyone else. So the idea of an absolute moral system based on anything is now viewed as inappropriate. The idea that progress is inevitable and inviting has been replaced by the idea that progress is largely illusory. We're not moving forward. Right now, there is the population conference going on in Cairo to tell us that we are not headed toward a positive future, we're headed toward disaster. And environmentalists and population control people and people from all different directions say, hold on, this may be change, but it's not progress. And the Darwinian confidence that the world's getting better inevitably has vanished into a sea of despair. And then the other pillar, the pillar that says knowledge is inherently good, has been recognized with the advent of the atomic bomb and things related to that, that technology without ethics is dangerous. And rather than scientists becoming the heroes, scientists have become in many ways the bad guys of the modern world. But we recognize that untrammeled technology can be dangerous and destructive. Now my point is this. We live in a world in which the foundation is changing. And our society is slippery and sliding. How do we find stability in that? How do we live with a sense of confidence? Our situation isn't exactly the same as the Thessalonians. But I want you to quickly notice with me three things that Paul says to these people. You know, back in, I think it was in the early 60s, it may have been in the 50s, there was a submarine, the first nuclear submarine, the Thresher, was off the Atlantic coast. And it was testing the ability of nuclear submarines to go down deeper and stay down longer than any submarine had gone before. And it went down to a record depth where there's enormous pressures. And at that depth, as they listened on radio, all of a sudden they heard a cry of alarm because one of the internal bulwarks had not been welded properly. And when the pressures came on them, it cracked. And because it cracked, then a seam, a tiny little seam opened in the outer skin and water came in. They came in at such incredible pressure, just a thin spray that it literally scalded to death the men who were inside. The point is that external pressure can only be met by adequate internal bulwarks. And Paul gives the Thessalonians three things they need to cling to. The first is this, that we are a people who, if we know God, are people who have a spiritual relationship with God Himself. I want you to notice carefully the way verse 1 is phrased. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the church of Thessalonians. It has its physical location in Thessalonica. But it is in God the Father and the Lord Jesus
Christ. It has a double address. Its office address is in Thessalonica, but its home address is in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What makes the church, is that it's united to God, to the living God. And they are in God the Father. They are joined to Him like a vine and its branches are interwoven, as John 15 says, or like a body is composed of different parts joined so that it shares the life of the body. So too, when we trust Christ, we are in God the Father. We are not only part of a congregation, we are incorporated into Christ and incorporated into God. Notice how careful Paul is to put Jesus and God the Father on the same level. We are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. They are one in their character and dignity. And he wants us to recognize in trusting Jesus Christ and knowing God the Father, we are linked together with Him. What is that a way of saying? Just simply this. What makes the church, is not our relationship to one another, but our relationship to God. The church is a group of people who have come to know Jesus Christ by faith and have been joined to Him, and they are in Him. A Christian is a person who has God as his Father and Christ Jesus as his Lord, and grace and peace as his birthright. My question to you is, do you have a spiritual relationship to God? That's different than being a member of a church. Are you in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you come to put your faith and trust in Him so you understand that what God brings us into is a spiritual relationship? So that we belong to Him and we depend upon Him and draw strength from Him. Christian is a person who has a spiritual relationship with God, and that gives him his identity. God is my Father and Jesus Christ is my Lord. I know who I am. Second thing he says is, a Christian is a person who is characterized by spiritual responses. You notice verse 3, it says, we continually remember before God our Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. How do we know we're in God? How do we know we're in our Lord Jesus Christ? If three things are present: faith, love, and hope. Now those things are all centered in Christ. Faith is in Christ. The belief that He is the Lord, who is my Lord, who took my place, who died and rose again for me. Love is directed toward the Lord. I not only trust Him, I love Him, and the way I demonstrate I love Him is my relationship with other people who name His name. And I expect Him, I trust in Him. I have a hope that the God who died for me and the God who rose again is going to return. And there's a hope beyond death. Christians are people who are characterized by faith, love, and hope. They have trust in what Christ has done, love for who Christ is, and hope for what He's going to do when He returns. And that's not passive. The faith that is true faith produces, you notice, a work. You can't really know God and not be changed. We're not saved by works, but we're saved for works. And if I really trust Christ, I have a work that's inspired by faith. I want to do something. If Christ died for me, I've got to do something for Him. The love I have for God produces labor with other people. It makes me want to work and get involved in their lives, not just sit and sing songs about what Christ has done for me and wait to get to heaven. And it gives me endurance, a hope that endures. It makes me able to face the toughest times. Paul is saying, people who know God are people who have a spiritual relationship. They have God as their Father and Christ as their Lord. They have spiritual responses. They trust Christ, love Christ and His people, and hope they expect Christ, and look forward to what's on the other side of death. And then there are people who come to realize in an amazing way they have spiritual roots. Verse 4. Knowing brothers loved by God. That's an amazing statement. Loved by God. A Christian is a person who's recognized that God has loved him personally. And looks up to heaven and not only says, God is my Father, but says, the God of heaven loves me. And the greatest proof of that is the cross. And I've entered into a relationship. Actually, brothers loved by God doesn't quite say it, because the way Paul expresses it says something like this. Brothers who've come into a state of being loved by God, and that's who you are. You're beloved by God. I mean, your whole identity is bound up that God loves you. And the reason He loves you is in some way reflected in the fact that He chose you. Knowing brothers beloved by God, His choice of you. The Bible doesn't explain why God chose us. It just tells us we can know that He's chosen us. And every person who comes to the place of trusting in Christ, if they take seriously what the Bible says, begins to recognize, you know, God did this in me. I'm part of God's purpose. It wasn't just an accident I heard the gospel. It wasn't just good fortune that I was around. God chose me. God loved me enough to purpose before ever I was born that I was going to be part of His family. I'm not related to God by my performance. I'm related to God by His purpose. And His purpose is a purpose of love that caused Him to send His Son. Now, when you grab those things, I've got a spiritual relationship with God through Jesus Christ. I have God as my Father and Christ as my Lord. I've got spiritual responses. God has stirred up within me faith, love, and hope. And I know I belong to God because I trust in His Son, I love what He's done, and I care for His people, and I have a hope that's based on the future. And in an amazing way, I can't understand. I am part of God's loving, eternal purpose and plan. I am loved and chosen by God. Now, even when people are changing, and even where places are changing, and performances are being forgotten, to know God is my Father and Christ is my Lord. And faith, hope, and love prove I belong to God. And I'm known, loved, and chosen by God. That plants my feet on solid ground. And my spiritual identity gives me stability. A lot of things I don't know about life. But because Christ, God's Son, came, I can know my spiritual relationship, experience spiritual responses, and recognize spiritual roots. Do you have those things? As you sit here this morning, what's your identity? Do you know who you are? Do you know you're a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ? I belong to God. God's my Father. Christ's my Lord and Savior. I belong to Him. I trust Him. I love Him. I hope for Him. I'm loved and chosen by Him. How do I know it? I simply affirm, Jesus, thank You. You are my Lord. One of the great affirmations in Scripture is one of the simplest. The Lord is my shepherd. Not just the shepherd. He's my shepherd. I wonder if He's yours. Father, I pray that as we reflect on who You are, that we would see who we are. That we would make sure we have You as our Father and Christ as our Lord. That we would examine our hearts to see whether we've responded in love to You, in faith to You, in hope placed upon You. Pray that You would cause us to understand what it means to be loved and chosen out of Your good grace to us in Christ. Thank You for who You are and the new name You call us by. Thank You that You are our shepherd. In Christ's name, amen.